If you don't have a Bible here this morning, please don't leave without one. Just go to the Info Center. We would love to get you set up. We're spending 3 Sundays, so last week, this week, and the next Sunday morning, working through the first 2 chapters of Matthew, because that's where he tells his account of the birth of Jesus Christ. And so we're just sort of wading through his story. And today we're going to come to sort of the heart of that from verse 18 to 25 of chapter 1. So on the one side, we've got the genealogies we looked at last week, a little bit of a strange sort of Christmas message. On the other side, we have in some ways an equally strange Christmas message of the Magi's visiting and Herod's brutality. And sandwiched in between is what we would probably know more familiarly is the actual Christmas story. Mary, Joseph, and a baby. But what's interesting in Matthew's account of this whole story is how brief it is. How much he will set aside what for me and maybe for you are some of the central pieces of the Christmas story. In fact, we've sung some of them. Matthew won't tell us about shepherds. He's not going to mention a manger. He's not even going to barely mention Bethlehem. He just quickly does in chapter 2. There's going to be no angelic visit to Mary. There's going to be no mention of Elizabeth. There's going to be all those details sort of stripped away. And Matthew is then going to, in place of all what Luke will tell us, he's going to tell us a pretty plain, perhaps, account of the birth of Jesus Christ. And my challenge at Christmas is always letting God's word speak. Not grabbing all the pieces I know from Matthew and Luke and John, and if you're like me, the other parts of the story that aren't even in the Bible, you've seen on a Christmas card or heard in a carol, blend it all together and go, here's the story. But actually let Matthew tell us what the Spirit of God inspired Matthew to say. Because he has very deliberately chosen how to tell his story. It's much like John, who actually, in his gospel, he just comes right out and says it. There was countless things I could have told you about Jesus. There weren't enough books. But I've told you these things for a purpose. And Matthew's doing the same. There are countless details he could have told us about the birth of Jesus Christ. And he strips all those away and says, here are the things I want you to consider. Here's what I want you to see in order to understand the purpose that God has for you as we come to this story. So as I mentioned last week, the genealogy, starting to see Jesus Christ is the Christ. He is the promised one, the Messiah, the hope of the nations and the hope of us. And next week, the Magi, not even Jewish people who have come to worship, but here in the middle, the story, the birth of Jesus, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, just before we dive in too far, let me just make sure we're kind of all on the same page on some of these sort of strange words that are already starting to pop up, because we've read about a betrothal, we read about divorce, we're going, what's happening in this scene? So here's the quick version of how marriages worked 2,000 years ago. Matthew assumes we know this. Let's just make sure we're all on the same page. 2,000 years ago, if you were going to kind of follow sort of the whole process of how you get from single and unconnected to married, here's how it worked. At about the age of 12 or 13, your parents would go to some other parents and say, you know what, we've got a young son, and we see you've got a young daughter. And we think one day your daughter and our son would make a good couple. And you would negotiate together. And there's some of us who are parents who are going, that was brilliant. We should really reinstitute this whole deal. Solve so many problems. If you're not married, you probably don't agree with that at all. Anyway, so that was the first stage, right? So typically you're 12, 13 when this is taking place. And typically you wouldn't have even met the other person. So now you are technically engaged to another person at the age of 12 or 13 who you probably haven't even met. All right? But there's nothing legally binding about this. I know you're going, hold on a second, we don't like this plan at all. This sounds really weird. Years go by, all right? a number of years, and then you reach a new phase, which we would call betrothal. Betrothal is actually legally binding. It's sort of like a combination of our engagement and an actual wedding, right? So it's got more of a legal aspect to it, and it's about a year long. Before you would get betrothed, I mean, here's the kind of redeeming part of this. Usually the young man and the young woman would meet and have a chance to actually say, you know what, nah, I don't think I can really see this happening. Or, yes, I think this could work. So they actually had a bit of a say in this typically. So they hit this point in their lives where they meet, they agree together. They are now what we would call biblically betrothed. And now a year will go by. At the end of the year, there'll be a wedding ceremony, usually about a week-long event. And at the end of that, you would have now what we would consider a fully married couple. And just in case you're reading through Scripture wondering some of the other aspects while we're on this, there was three stages of gift-giving, money-exchanging sort of things. There was the first part, which was the bride price. So typically back when the kids are 12, 13, the son's parents would give money to the daughter's parents, basically saying, you know what, your daughter is kind of become like part of us, and so we will compensate you financially or with a cow. You know all those funny stories. It's like three camels or whatever, right? That's the bride price. A little bit later in the process, there would be the dowry where the father of the bride would give money, usually to his daughter, sometimes to the son-in-law. And the idea was, we want to help them start life well. We don't want them to have student loans and mortgages, right? So they were wanting them to be able to start a family fairly quickly, so they would give this amount of money to start that. And then the husband at the wedding would typically give a gift. We give rings. They would give a gift to display, demonstrate his commitment to his now bride. All right, so you got that, how that works, the pieces? It's important because Matthew assumes you know it, and he drops us right in the middle of this. We meet Mary and Joseph. They're betrothed, so they're somewhere in this year-long period. They've been connected somehow since the younger age where they were engaged, right? Now they're legally committed. And so it makes sense now, the story, when Matthew tells us that Joseph finds out his betrothed is pregnant and he knows the child is not his. And so what does he do? He decides to divorce her. That's the legally correct thing to do. We'll get to that later. All right, divorce was necessary because there actually was a legal connection, even though they're not fully married. And by the way, this husband and wife language, in Greek, there's no words for husband and wife. It's just man and woman. So it actually sounds quite funny if you read it in Greek. You know, Joseph, take your woman. You know, Mary, take your man. It's kind of like that. It sounds a little barbaric, but it's actually quite humorous. That's what's going on in the story. We all got it? Let's keep going. Verse 20. But as he considered these things, meaning, I've got this woman who I'm betrothed to who's pregnant and I'm going to divorce her. He's considering this, figuring out, how will I do this? An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. There you got it. That one last verse, there's the Christmas story, according to Matthew. That's all he tells us. No shepherds, no manger. She gives birth. There. So what on earth is Matthew doing? Now, if we were to break this story down into its parts, kind of following the plot line, it's got essentially four very brief chapters. Chapter one, we would label something like this. The problem pregnancy, right? Verse 18 and 19, where we become alerted to the fact that this young, unmarried woman is pregnant. Verse 20 and 21, we would probably want to call something like, you know, the angelic announcement. The angel kind of comes on the scene and says, Joseph, here's what's going on, and makes an announcement. By the way, when angels show up in Scripture, They almost always show up to give information that you would not have aside from the announcement. That's why the angel is necessary, a messenger from God. In other words, Joseph could have spent 100 years thinking about what's going on with his betrothed wife, and he never would have come to the conclusion, this is the Spirit of God who has accomplished this. He needed the information the angel gave in order to fill in that important piece of truth in this story. The third chapter we would probably want to call something like this, the prophetic fulfillment. Because we get these two little verses where Matthew says, oh, by the way, don't forget Isaiah. And he quotes to us from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And then the last chapter, verse 24, 25, we would probably want to call something like Joseph's obedience, or something like the response of faith to the Word of God. Something along those lines. Those would be the four pieces of the plot. And that would have made a great sermon. I said in the early service, actually, as I was saying it, I was thinking to myself, that's probably the sermon you should have preached on, but instead, you're going to preach a different one. Because I don't want to follow the plot this morning. Instead, I want to try to take a stab at what are the purposes. Why did Matthew tell us the story the way he has? What was his design? What's his goal? Because the goal isn't just to tell us, here's the narrative account. Had he wanted to do that, he surely would have grabbed some of the details Luke will tell to kind of give us a clearer sense of what's actually happening, why they go to Bethlehem, all those kind of details, the shepherds and all that stuff. He strips away that, tells us what he does, and I want to suggest to you he's got three purposes in mind. That's what I want to share with you this morning, and so we're going to walk through them together. Purpose number one is this. Matthew wants you to understand and wants me to understand that this child that's about to be born is divinely conceived. All right. Now, please hear me really carefully when I say that. I'm not for a second denying the virgin birth. We often speak of the virgin birth. That's not what Matthew's big point is. Now, we get to a virgin birth because there's a divine conception. Follow? But Matthew doesn't expect to tell the story the way he has and get us to the end and say, oh, and now we've discovered that this woman is a virgin. She's about to give birth. How did that happen? Matthew's pressing concern is to make sure we understand exactly how it happened. He leaves no doubt in the story. I mean, you just start to walk through it and look at the details he points out. Joseph never knew her. And then quickly, he fills in the gap. This child was from the Holy Spirit. You hear what he's pointing to? Not just Mary's a virgin and she's about to give birth, but Mary's a virgin and she's about to give birth, and this child is from God. This is a supernatural moment where God is accomplishing something. This is going to be the Son of God. That's what Matthew wants you to know. And all through these just eight short verses, I think there's actually six occasions in eight verses where Matthew gets us to this point over and over and over. He hammers away at this. So you can't get through this story, get to the end and say, I wonder where that child came from. And he's like, I want you to make sure you understand, this is the work of God. Look at verse 20. Don't be afraid, Matthew. This is, again, the angel communicating important information that Matthew would not have otherwise known. Don't be afraid, Joseph, to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. You hear what Matthew's concern is? Reader, Emmanuel Baptist in the year 2017, as you're about to celebrate Christmas, yes, sing of the virgin birth. Nothing wrong. Everything right in that. But remember the divine conception. That's Matthew's point. This is God. And Matthew wants you to know it. Now, why does that matter? Well, you start to think of who this baby will be, and we'll get to that in the second part. This child is going to be the one who will come to deal with mankind's problem of sin. If this had just been another boy who was born, who then made the claims that Jesus made, who then went to the cross in the way that Jesus went to the cross, but he's just another man and said, you know what, I'm going to, on the cross, deal with the problems of the sin of humanity. We would have rightly said, that's impossible. That wouldn't work. It would work no more than if I was to go home this afternoon and say, you know what, I'm going to lay down my life for you to deal with the problems of the sin of mankind, because you would rightly say, you're just a man. A man can't deal with the sin of other men. That makes no sense. Essential to the salvation of mankind and the work and plan of God is that it will be God Himself taking on flesh. Something we call the incarnation. That's the theological term to this. 100% God, 100% man, coming to earth and dying in our place. This is the Christmas story. This is one of the central truths of our faith. And Matthew doesn't want you to miss it. And so he just strips away all the other details and says, here's the biggie on the eye chart. What's about to happen here is God. Now, over the years, there's been all sorts of objections to a virgin birth. And I suppose we should expect it. It's the heart of the Christian message. So, of course, there's going to be objections. We've got an enemy who likes to strike right at the heart of things. A number of years ago, one of the classic ones was proposed, a philosopher, should have had more coffee, by the name of David Hume. He proposed something that goes something like this. Our world is governed by laws of nature. There's science, and he went into great detail, but essentially, it's governed by laws of nature. According to the laws of nature, a virgin cannot give birth. You see where he's going to go with this? Therefore, Mary, in the story, in the account of the Christmas story, she either didn't ever have a child or it's not virgin born, because that doesn't follow the laws of nature. Right? And in effect, what David Hume did is he eliminates anything supernatural. He says everything must follow the laws of nature. Those things are supernatural, so we're just going to reject them all. You can basically strip anything out of the Christian message that's supernatural, and there you might have something left. You'd have a good story of some nice morals to follow. What's sad about that is so many people have just followed in the thinking and the line and the logic of Hume without ever questioning it. Without ever saying, well, why can't that happen? I mean, if there is a God, would it not make full sense that he could influence or supersede the laws of nature? Of course it would make sense. I mean, in fact, if there is a God, it seems like it must be possible for him to do what is supernatural beyond what is governed by the laws of nature. That would be inherent to him being God. And what Hume just so quickly rejects, we need to make sure that we don't just follow suit and go, you know what? He makes a good point. We need to examine it. Now, I don't know too many Christians, because I don't see why you'd still be a Christian if you're going to follow what Hume has to say. You'd have nothing left. But I do know some Christians who have wrestled with the virgin birth in a different way. This would be the second objection. And this one goes like this. You know what? It's kind of uncomfortable to be a thinking, rational person and to have to say, I believe 2,000 years ago, a woman gave birth who had never been sexually intimate with a man. Boy, that's a hard one to say. In our day and age, when everyone else is saying, you know what? That makes no sense. It can't happen. Show us other examples. You go, well, there isn't any other examples. Why aren't there more examples? There should be. This is the one unique moment in human history. So here's what some Christians have done. Now, pay really close attention, because what you're going to hear me say next is not what I believe. It's not what I think. I'm going to explain what some people are saying and then try to show you why it's not true. Some people have said something like this. Well, you know what? When you examine the biblical account, there's actually some tricky language connected to these stories. Particularly if you go back to Isaiah chapter 7, the prophecy about a virgin who's going to give birth. In fact, the wording of Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 is so obscure that it's really not clear if it's a virgin or just a young woman. And what if it's a young woman? Because if it's just a young woman, then all we've got is the account of a young woman giving birth. And that's not necessarily miraculous. And that's a lot more comfortable to proclaim. No one's going to say, hold on a second, it's impossible for a young woman to give birth. Now, like I said, hold on a second, because that's not what I believe. Let me just pick this one apart for you for a second. Just in case there's ever been a part of you that's thought, I wonder, is there something? I mean, is there a Hebrew scholar out there who knows something I don't know, who could cast light on this and blow this whole supernatural virgin birth thing out of the water? Here's the truth. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, there is a word that does in fact mean young woman. It's true. But every time the word is used, it means a virgin young woman. It is never used of a young woman who's not a virgin, except for two cases in the Psalms where it somehow is a musical instruction. And we have no idea what it means. In all honesty, no one's ever been able to figure it out. In fact, we have an English word that is very much similar. And you've probably used it. It's the word maiden. Now, when you use the word maiden, you might not use it thinking, here's a technical term describing a virgin. We use it when we launch ships. We go, that's its maiden voyage. What are we saying? The first time that's been out to sea. What are we indicating? We're indicating there's something about firsts here, because the word actually technically does mean a young woman who's a virgin. But we would use it a little more broadly these days. And in the Hebrew, there is a technical term used in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that is absolutely clearly speaking of a young woman who's a virgin, who's going to give birth. There is nothing in the Hebrew that could ever support a view that says, maybe, somehow, maybe, kind of, sort of, is she, isn't she? It's just not there. Scripture is absolutely clear on this point. The story we're proclaiming is this. God divinely conceived his son in the womb of Mary, who was born of a virgin. Our world might not like it. Our world might mock it. And we're still going to proclaim it, because it's what Scripture says is true. Now, this is the first big point that Matthew wants you to get. This is important to him. It's inherently important in his salvation message, because that means God is the one coming and doing the saving work, because he is divinely conceived, fully man, fully God. It's him at work. The second thing that Matthew wants you to see as he walks through this story is something strange about the name of this child. And again, probably if you're like me, you've heard this story, read this story maybe 100 times. You've read it so many times, heard it so many times, that nothing sort of flags as particularly odd about what we're about to read next. Because Joseph is instructed by the angel to name this boy, this son, he's to name him Jesus. Now, today, you're probably not going to meet anyone who names their son Jesus. I've never met one. If you lived 2,000 years ago, every second kid was. It was, you know, we get those lists of what's the most popular baby names of 2017, right? And you look and you go, oh, there's the common ones. 2,000 years ago, probably the most common baby name for a boy is Jesus. It meant Yahweh saves. It was a political statement, actually, of parents, who Jewish parents, who looked and said, you know what? One day we know God is going to throw off the Roman Empire. And so we named our little boys Jesus as a political statement to say, there, take that, Roman Empire. Because what the name had come to mean for them is, well, it actually technically means Yahweh saves, but it came to mean salvation. And so as they named their little boys salvation, it was this reminder over and over and over again, God will save us from the Romans. That's what it was all about for them. God will one day liberate us from the Romans. God will one day get rid of this evil empire of the Romans. It would have been as common then as if we were to say, you know what? I'm going to name him Mike. Or in our church, Don. Because if you go through the photo directory, it's like there's all sorts of us. We're slowly taking over the world. Common name. But hear what the angel says next. Remember, what is an angel going to do? Give you information that you would not have normally known. In fact, it was not entirely inconceivable that Mary and Joseph would have chosen that name for their son even without an angelic announcement. It was a common name. Here's the uncommon piece. For the angel is about to give an explanation for this. For he will save his people. Oh, we are so close to what first century Jewish people would have thought. Here's what they would have filled in the gap with. For he will save his people from the Romans. Guarantee it, 100% of the time, that's what they would have thought would have come next. No one in their right minds would have expected what the angel had instructed Joseph. For he will save people from their sins. Now, if you go back to Psalms, it should have been in their minds. Psalm 130 promises this is going to happen. God was going to come and he was going to save people from their iniquity, from their sins. But they just lost that piece of the hope. They had lost that piece of God's plan. Now it was all about, if we could just get rid of the Romans, imagine how happy we would be. The angel comes and says, Joseph, name him Jesus. Why? Because this child has come with a mission to save us from sin. The mission's going to cost him his life on the cross. Jesus, with his own lips later in Matthew, will declare it. Chapter 20, I think, where he will say, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. That's the design. And Joseph, make sure you name him Jesus, because it's going to help communicate his purpose. Now, that's only the first part of the name. The second part comes in another verse or two. In verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now Matthew pulls in, this is not the angel speaking, this is Matthew saying, and oh, by the way, right now I'm going to pull in another part of the story. Back in Isaiah chapter 7, we had a prophecy connected to this child. Verse 17, the virgin will give birth to a son and name him Emmanuel. Now, here's the odd part in the names. It seems strange to me that the angel would say, Joseph, name him Jesus. And two verses later, we would find this next verse saying, oh, by the way, his name will be Emmanuel. What's going on? Which is it? Is it that Matthew just kind of gets lost in the details? His name's Jesus or his name's Emmanuel? Is, many people will propose, the name Emmanuel is more like a title. But it's not. You can read it. It's there in black and white. His name will be Emmanuel. So what is happening? What does Matthew want you to see in saying his name's Jesus? And oh, by the way, his name's Emmanuel. Well, look really closely to see this one. In fact, I'll point it out, otherwise we might be looking all day at verse 23. Because if you were to go back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, you would read of the virgin who will give birth, and she will name him Emmanuel. Notice anything slightly different to what Matthew says? Matthew doesn't say she. Matthew changes the Old Testament. Now, you're not and I'm not allowed to change God's word. This is God divinely inspiring Matthew to do this. And he knows every Jewish person who reads what he writes is going to say, hold on a second, we know the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. It's not they who will call his name Emmanuel. It's she will call his name Emmanuel. Matthew, what have you done? And any time a New Testament author quotes the Old Testament and changes it, and it happens numerous times, you better pay attention. God's making a point. And here's what I think the point is. This is now going to be the response of people to Jesus. This isn't about Mary and Joseph calling him Jesus and then calling him Emmanuel. This is Mary and Joseph calling him Jesus. And then this is people looking at this young boy who grows into a man who will go to the cross and saying, that is God with us. He is Emmanuel. This is others looking on and saying, we have come to a true understanding of who this man is. This is God, and he is here. And Matthew wants you to see that as he says, I want you to consider the names, because as you consider the names, you're going to understand his purpose and you're going to understand who he is. God has come to save us. Not just some courageous military leader, not just some really good teacher, not just some righteous man. God has shown up. Do you know it took God coming, taking on flesh, and being humiliated and dying to save us? That's what Scripture's claiming. That's what was needed for salvation to be possible. You think of that. The tremendous cost of our salvation. It cost the life of God's one and only Son. It's an incredible thing Matthew wants us to see. Now lastly, he wants us to see, I think, one last thing. I think it's the least important piece of this story, all right? So I'm not ending here because this is the emphasis. I almost considered dropping this piece because I'm afraid it will distract us from Jesus. And that's so much, I think, our temptation in the Christmas story. We get caught up with the angels and the shepherds and all the surrounding things. We lose sight of the fact that this whole story is about Jesus. But with that preface, let me point you in one other thing. I think Matthew wants you to consider the response of Joseph to this whole thing. You notice that Matthew barely even mentions Mary. It's not because she's unimportant. Luke picks that up with great gusto. I mean, in Luke's account, Mary is very prominent. She is visited by an angel. She is speaking. She's singing. There's prophetic words coming from her. There's a huge part of the story about Mary. But here in Matthew's account, you would barely even know that Mary sort of shows up. Joseph becomes the focal point. Now here's what we know of him. He was a carpenter. Now, in my world, a carpenter is a guy with a hammer, nails, and a stick. But in Joseph's world, it just meant basically he was a day laborer. The term is not that glorified. There was no carpenter's union. There was no red seal carpenter, nothing like that. He was just a guy who was paid to work with his hands. He might have built with wood. Most likely, he was building with rock. Been to Israel, you kind of know that there's not a lot of boards around. He was almost certainly poor. We know that because when he goes to make an offering at the temple at the birth of their child, they can't afford what would typically have been given. They give as an offering what a poor, impoverished person would have given. We know he's not from any family line that had prominence. And in this day and age, in Matthew's day and age, oh, that's what mattered. I mean, forget the Hollywood stars and the recording contracts. Forget the big athletes. None of that mattered. What mattered was your lineage. Were you part of the priestly class? Oh, that counted. And Matthew, by those rules, counted for nothing. We know he comes from a place that was just sort of a backwater sort of a place. I always get in trouble when I pick something, but I'll just kind of go out on a limb. Kind of like saying, you know what, I'm from Cherryville. I'm sorry for anyone from Cherryville, but you kind of get the idea. In fact, when Jesus comes along and they know he's from Nazareth, they say, nothing good comes from Nazareth. In fact, when they put the sign, Jesus of Nazareth, and kind of this is how they call him, really what they're saying, Jesus is a nobody from nowhere. It's Joseph's hometown. Joseph, he's nothing. From nowhere, and he counts for very, very little. And he'd met a girl. And we would be inventing this story to make it sound too romantic. It was most likely an arranged marriage, but certainly he had a moment where he met Mary and had a choice. Am I going to go through with this or not? And he did. And then that young girl, to his mind and his perception, betrayed him. And probably the one little point of bright light in his life that he would marry this woman and maybe have a family with her seems to just go up in smoke. And we're told in this account, Matthew tells us that he is determined to do the righteous thing. Now, what righteous means for Matthew's way of describing is he's going to do what the law requires. This is a man who's committed to the obedience towards God's word. So he decides, I will do what righteousness requires, which is I must divorce her. I can't go through and marry an adulteress. In fact, in this day and age, that was a pretty bad thing. I mean, it's not uncommon that an adulteress would actually be put to death. And so he, knowing everything he knows, probably having his heart ripped out of his chest, knowing that it is the righteous thing to terminate this relationship, doesn't grab a hold of the opportunity to lash out. That amazes me. When everything and everyone would have said, Moses, you have the absolute right to drag her in front of other people, humiliate her, make everyone know that she is the bad one in this story. Instead, Joseph decides he would do what he's going to do in the way that will minimize her shame. He's going to do righteousness because God requires it, and he will do it with as much mercy as is humanly possible. That's amazing. And then an angel comes and speaks and says, Joseph, take her to be your wife. And he does. Have you ever thought of what Joseph's life looked like? He's a sinner just like us. I don't mean to sort of whitewash it and make him into something he's not. For the rest of his life, he will get to hear the whispers. Oh, you're raising someone else's son. Whose boy is he really, Joseph? And your best answer, your best response is going to be, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And how many people do you think would believe that? That's Joseph. That's crazy old Joseph. He thinks the child. He's such a fool that he married a woman and he believed her and he went ahead with it. And all you've got is the promise of a visitation of an angel. One time in Scripture that it's recorded that God came and spoke and said, Joseph, just obey me. I hold that up because I see in Joseph the absolute example of how we respond to God. See, Joseph's not going to compromise in doing what's right. You notice that? He will do what is righteous. But he will not compromise on mercy. And what my experience has been, what I've done and what I've watched, is usually we slide one way or the other, don't we? Either we say, I'm going to do what's right. And when someone steps out of line, I'm going to expose them and make sure the world knows how wrong they are. Let's make sure everyone knows what a sinner this person over here is. Or we go the other way and say, you know what? Let's just be merciful. Let's just set aside what's right and wrong. And let's just love. Can't we just do that? Why do we have to get so caught up on morality and what's right and wrong? And Joseph holds both and says, I will do what's right with mercy. And in light of the knowledge of what God has done in sending his one and only Son, divinely conceived for a purpose to come and save us from sin, I would suggest to you that is the right response for men and women just like us. We believe, we will hold on to righteousness, and we will hold on to mercy. Larry King once was asked, and I don't hold him up as a model of virtue or anything, but among people who have walked this planet, there's very few people who have talked to more than him. He was asked this question, if you could interview anyone, dead or alive, who would you choose? Jesus. If you could ask Jesus any question, what would you ask him? This was his answer. I would ask him if he was born of a virgin. Because he said the answer to that question would define human history. And so I'll ask you a question. If the answer to that question would define human history, and we see plainly in Scripture that Jesus is in fact born of a virgin, has it at least defined your life? Because if it's going to define human history, shouldn't it define how we live as husbands and wives and parents and kids, neighbors and workers and family? Shouldn't it define how we function as a church? If Jesus Christ truly is the divinely conceived Son of God who came to give his life as a ransom for sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for Christmas. Thank you for this account that Matthew's given that does, in some ways, it kind of leaves us without the normal trappings of the story that we love. There's no nativity set up for us to see. There's no angel chorus for us to hear. And yet, Father, there are some things that are so plain that we encounter that are so desperate for us to know. Thank you that you sent your one and only Son, born of a virgin, conceived divinely because it was only you possible. Father, we thank you that you sent your one and only Son to die on a cross, to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer, to be the one who could ransom us and restore us into a relationship with you. Father, help us now to respond as individuals, but as a church, with righteousness and with grace. Because, Father, we're convinced that in that you'd be well pleased. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.